So now I'd like to ask the choir to come forward as we gather the offering. No, and it's a good testimony to what you hold true and dear. Di and I the other day in a hotel breakfast area took note that a gentleman walked in carrying a Bible. You don't see it enough. And I took note that his Bible was red, R-E-A-D. It was very much worn. Gave me an indication as to where that man's heart was, that he valued the word and that he carried it with him and that he read it. You know, it's not enough to read it. You got to know it. And it's not enough to know it. You got to live it. Okay? The importance of the word of God. The Gospel of John chapter 18, just two verses of the Lord's word this morning. John 18 verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we just read these brief words this morning, we would, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through it, that, Lord, your word would become alive to us, and that our ears, Lord, would desire and be open to hear from you, and our hearts, Lord, would absorb that which you have for us, that we would be honest and willing, Lord, not only to view your face and your word, but, Lord, to see how that reflects upon our lives. For this is your calling. These are your purposes for the edification of your people. For your word, Isaiah would say, would not return void, but rather accomplish that for which it is sent. So, Lord, we look for great work to be done here today, not according to our strength, but rather, Lord, as you hide your servant behind the cross, that you would speak through these lips of clay, words of eternal truth. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we dig in today. In Jesus' name, amen. It is incredibly ironic, in a sense, to me, how I would mix up the order of the service. I'm not saying that as in saying I'm perfect and I would never do that. It's just ironic that it would happen on a day like today, and I'll explain why. We're in a hurry, aren't we? Don't you find that in the culture in which we live, we are vastly pressed upon to hurry up? You know, the old group Alabama would sing a song, "I'm in a hurry to get things done." And we are. And I think we see the hand of Satan involved in that. I really do. This idea of cultivating quiet time with the Lord, this idea of being still and waiting on the Lord, is really a foreign concept to those of us who are doers and get things done. I would be lying to you if I didn't express to you that come Sunday morning, I'm anxious to get to this part of our service. Not that singing praises is any the less. Not that time in prayer is any less. But God has called me to preach from his word. And I get really anxious to get to this point. And there are some Sundays, and I maybe this is a terrible thing to admit, but it's just like, can we just get to the sermon? You know, and I know there's people that would say, "Pastor, could you just get done with a sermon?" But you know, this has been God's design from the beginning. Moses was instructed by the Lord, gather the people together, all of those who have understanding, gather them together and speak to them through my word. And as important as it is for God to hear from us on a Sunday morning in praise and worship, dear ones, it is far more important that we hear from him. See? And so was that a weird little thing that I somehow skipped over something? Well, maybe it was weird because it was me. I don't know. But this passage, John 18, verses 1 and 2, we're in a hurry. And I feel that in particular when we come to periods of time such as Good Friday, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, this poignant moment in history upon which everything hinges. And maybe what we should do is we should take for the Passion Week, for example, 7 days, and maybe we should preach out of it for 7 Sundays. That would be better, I think, because we're in a hurry to move on. And I think we do that to our demise. Di and I took a trip to Billings on Thursday, and And as we drove down the road, I took note of Pompey's Pillar, and I said, hey, maybe on Saturday on the way home, if we get out of Billings early enough, we can stop and go to Pompey's Pillar. I know that I've been there, but it's been so many years ago that I don't remember any of it. How many of you have been to Pompey's Pillar recently? Well, look at that. A few. That's excellent. Yeah. So anyway, so we say this often. Maybe we should stop by Pompey's Pillar and just take it in again. It's a historically significant place. And so we're coming home and we're driving home and I'm thinking about all the things that are going to have to get accomplished in the next day and the things I have to do. And all of a sudden I turned to Diane and I said, did I just go by Pompey's Pillar? She said, yep. She said, do you want to turn around? No. And I kept going. And what's interesting about this passage of Scripture is John is calling us. None of the other gospel writers do this. But as Jesus goes from Jerusalem over to the Mount of Olives, which everybody expresses, in which Judas says he knew the place because Jesus went there often, John is the only one that draws us to make a pit stop here at the Brook Kidron. That there's something here, there must be something significant about this Brook Kidron. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in your Bible. And we're like that. We go from Jerusalem, we just want to skate across and get to the Mount of Olives, and then we're going to skate back across and get to the crucifixion and the resurrection in Jerusalem. And we go from big spot to big spot, and we leave off the little dots along the road. I've got someplace I got to go. I can't stop and think about that. I'm in a hurry to get things done. But John, of the writers, the gospel writers, he stops us there by saying, and his disciples went over the Brook Kidron. It had been a number of years ago when the Lord opened this to me and revealed it to me. As I began to dig out and to try to understand what's the importance of this. But you know, we all have landmark places, don't we? Isn't it true? My good friend George Boyce back here, we were out on their ranch on the Little Missouri there in North Dakota, and George and I sat in the tall grass upon a hill, and George pointed out to me the significance of this little valley and the significance of that hill and so on and so forth, and he hearkened back to experiences he had in each of these locations, and there is no question in my mind that that land there is of great value to my friend George. Much more so than it is to me, because he had an experience there. We got up and we started walking down the hill, and George says, would you look at that? And I turned around to look at what he was looking at. He says, it looks like two old bulls laid there and chewed their cud. We left impressions in the hill. No, I think there is something about location. There's something about an area. I have to believe that when Moses, after his encounter with God at the burning bush, if he were to pass by there again, he would recognize that place and he would stop and he would say, this is something important took place here. For Moses, that land continued to be hallowed and sacred ground. Don't you think that the Apostle Paul, after his conversion on the road to Damascus where he was going to persecute Christians and he meets the living Savior and he's left blind for 3 days, don't you think that any time he would have traveled on the Damascus road, he would have stopped and took note of the place where Christ saved him? Yes, for sure. I think of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord where his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And I think every time he went past Penuel, he must have stopped and remembered his interaction and intersection with the Lord. Don't you think? I think any of the disciples, anybody alive at the time of Christ, when they would have walked past Golgotha on any day for years to come, would have stopped and recognized the place. You know, it's been said, and I think it's absolutely right, the people who in this day and age have an opportunity to go to the Holy Land, they say it's a transforming experience. To walk in the footsteps of Jesus, where he walked, and to consider what he did. I think the Brook Kidron is exactly that. And we do ourselves a disservice and we lack understanding if we simply go past it to get to the Mount of Olives and go past it to get back to Jerusalem again. And I believe that's why John wrote it. I would like to include three different thoughts here if I can. And don't get in a hurry to leave, as I've already told you, that's a bad thing. The first point in this I can't make to you biblically, but I believe archaeologically we can make this point to the significance of the Brook Kidron. This time of Jesus' death and resurrection is the Passover. And if you understand historically and architecturally what was going on in Jerusalem at the Passover, is all families were required to bring their sacrificial lamb to the temple. And so when John was baptized in the River Jordan, you remember his words. As people, you can picture them walking by with their sacrificial lambs, and John sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And how Christ was going to come and he was going to shed his perfect, sinless blood to replace all of that blood sacrifice of the Old Testament one time for all. Not an atoning, not a covering, but a perfect blood that would wash us perfectly clean. I can remember years and years ago, I was reading through some archaeological papers and how the city of Jerusalem is set up in this temple, and I was thinking about the idea of all of those sacrificial animals, all of the lambs, all of the bulls, all of the goats that were sacrificed. And I thought, what did they do with all of that blood? Oh, sure, they ceremoniously used some of it, but they couldn't have used all of it. And then's when I discovered that there are underground drains that would go from the temple and it would run eastward across the court and would drop underneath the wall and would run down the hill to the east of Jerusalem. And the Brook Kidron runs north and south on the east side of Jerusalem. And I don't think it's a great stretch of imagination to think that the bottoms of their sandals and the hems of their garments as they walked it could have been stained by the blood of lambs. And what I believe one of the things we are to learn here is the insufficiency of animal sacrifice and the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, I can't point to Scripture and say that, but I think it's reasonable to understand that. However, what I can point to scripturally is this. If you turn back to John chapter 9, we won't read it today, but one verse. John chapter 9 starts with this account where Jesus is passing by and he sees a man who is blind from his birth. You remember the story. The disciples then go on to ask him, is it his sin or the sins of his parents, the reason he is blind? And Jesus said, neither for this man, neither his sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes, then no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And you remember the story. Jesus then spits into the dust of Judea and he creates clay and he anoints the man's eyes, and he gives him this instruction in verse 7. And he said unto him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came again seeing. The rest of the chapter deals with the hardened unbelief of the people, even though Jesus had performed this great miracle. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. If you were to turn back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 8, I'll just read one verse here for you. This is the word of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 6. It's a sentence of condemnation upon the children of Israel, and it is this: for as much as this people refuse the water of Siloam that goes softly, and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son. Remaliah's son's name was Pekah. There's a whole story here, but basically in one nutshell, what God is saying is, you have refused my calm waters in order to try to do something according to your own mind and your own strength. It's a people who had refused God's working. The interesting thing is this story. is what you discover as you read through Kings and Chronicles and continue into Isaiah, is that King Hezekiah, a man described as doing good, King Hezekiah was instructed of the Lord to build a conduit. A conduit that would run underground from the pool in Gihon, which is in the brook Kidron, and he would build a conduit starting from the pool of Gihon and then starting from Jerusalem, and they would meet underground, these two, and the waters from that brook and that pool would run in under the wall of Jerusalem into the city and would fill the pool of Siloam. And it means sent. You remember Jesus met a woman at a well. And Jesus said, if you'd have known who I was, you would have asked me for water, and I would have given you living water, and you would have never thirsted again. This water was sent to the pool of Siloam for their salvation by God. That's why it's there. That's why Christ came. That's why God sent his Son, that you might have life in the cool waters of the well of the pool of Siloam, according to what he did, not according to what you have done. And as they walked across the brook, don't you think they would have thought of this? Well, the story then of Hezekiah continues. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 36, you will find this. This is King Hezekiah, a good king. Here's what it says, Isaiah 36, beginning with verse 1. You'll find this in the book of Chronicles as well. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had come up against all of the defense cities of Judah and had taken them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And here now we find that Rabshakeh, this messenger of Sennacherib, and it says, and he then stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. He's literally standing next to and on top of the conduit that God had built for their salvation and the water that would be in the city. And if you know anything about the way that this king would have taken over countries and cities, is it would be a besiegement. And they would simply starve them out. They would thirst them out. But guess what? They had the provision they needed because God, through Hezekiah, had provided their waters inside the wall. And so this king sends this blasphemous letter, blasphemous against the Lord. In verse 14, it says, thus saith the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord surely will deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. And then he enters in and he says to him, he says, make an agreement with us. We're godless idolaters. Make an agreement with us, and you will live. Verse 10, and I'm just skipping through, hitting high points. You need to go back and read it. Verse 10 of chapter 37 continues, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom you trust deceive you. You see the blasphemy, don't you? He's calling God a liar when God is truth. And then we come to this very poignant part in verse 14 of chapter 37. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, here's his prayer, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, thou dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, The kings of Assyria have laid waste to all nations and their countries. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even you only. We go on in verse 28. But I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. This is God now speaking to Sennacherib. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into my ears, therefore will I put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back from the way in which you have come. In verse 35, God says, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. And you know, if you're familiar with it, the angel of the Lord comes at night. 84,000 men are killed in the middle of the night. Sennacherib returns unto Assyria, there where he's worshiping his dead god. His sons murder him, and it is his end. It's a powerful, interesting story, isn't it? It's a story about those who would serve dead gods, and it's a story about one who would hold to the living God. You know, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 14:1, he says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Doesn't mean that there isn't something in a fool's heart. It just simply means it's not God. That's why Romans 1 tells us that everybody worships something. But the vast majority of the condemnation is that they have dismissed the Creator in order to worship the creature. That's why Isaiah would write in Isaiah chapter 44, what a strange and foolish thing it is that you would go out and you would cut down a tree. With part of it you would cook your meal. With part of it you would be warmed. And with part of it you would say, this is my God, and bow down and worship it. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. There is one living God. And he has provided the living water by which all must be saved. And he had done that from the brook Kidron into the pool of Siloam so that the mighty works of God might be manifest. So I think there's a couple things. I think that they could have potentially been walking through bloodstained ground. I think they potentially were walking across a creek, the brook Kidron, which flowed in the winter time of the year. But even before this transaction with Hezekiah takes place, Hezekiah had done something. And even before Hezekiah had done something, Josiah, a godly king, had done something. And even before Josiah had done something, Asa, a godly king, had done something. And this really is the poignant moment of the brook Kidron, because the brook Kidron is only mentioned one time in the New Testament. It is mentioned 11 times in the Old Testament. In 8 of these 11 times, Scripture is drawing us to understand something about the brook Kidron. And I think it's important that we know what it is. And here we go. If you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 23, this is one example. This is Josiah. Josiah took to the throne at 8 years of age. 2 Kings 23, beginning with verse 1. If you look at chapter 22, for example, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, gives his mother's name, and so on. And verse 2 says, and he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. Chapter 23, verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto them all of the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which found in the house of the Lord. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's God's design for the church today. You ought not to forsake gathering together. This is where God speaks through his word to his people primarily. You understand? This has been the pattern from the very beginning. It's going to be the pattern to the very end. It's the church. There may be rebellion against the church today, and there may be people who are telling you, you don't have to be in fellowship in a church. You can worship God at home, and you can certainly worship God at home. But I'm here to tell you from God's word, his principal idea is that you be in church. Not a legalistic thing. A granted opportunity. This is where God speaks. So he gathers all the people together, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And here the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all of the hosts of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Reading on, verse 6, and he brought out of the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron and stamped it small to powder and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. Verse 12, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down, and he broke them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. This is a reformation of removing idolatry out of the house of God. And in every case, 8 out of the 11 references to the brook of Kidron, this is what's taking place. Whether it's Asa who did this and removed his mother from being queen because she was an idolater, and whether it was Josiah, an 8-year-old, taking the throne, or whether it was Hezekiah, this man of God that presents Christ as the one sent for your salvation. The reality of the brook Kidron is they were walking across the dust of dead gods. And it is not a stretch of our imagination to think as they walked in the footsteps of Jesus and as the dust pillared up around their feet, it was the ground up dust and the ash of God's dead who had been buried and dead. The one true living God, Jesus Christ, walking, trodding underfoot the dead gods of the world. You don't think this is significant? He's pointing us to the ultimate truth in a short little stop at the brook of Kidron. And he's telling us of the insufficiency of worshiping dead gods as opposed to the sufficiency of a living God who would give his life and shed his blood and provide living water that we would never thirst again. No, the brook Kidron points us to the reality that there is no alignment between idols and a living God. You're either in one or your faith is in the other. And the bottom line is throughout the history of God's people, there have been need for reformation. Because you see, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. But it doesn't mean that there isn't something in the heart of the fool. And so Peter would record in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he would quote from Proverbs 26 and 11. Proverbs 26 deals with the foolishness of men. And he would say this in Proverbs 26, 11, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And Peter would express even more so, and so would a pig who's been bathed return to the wallow. The reality is God's people would go through periods of reformation where they would claim him to be their creator God and then succumb to an idolatrous world and allow idols into the house of the Lord. How about you? Is it possible? Is it possible that we gather in a place like this and we sing songs like this? I think we sang it in Sunday school. are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Is that true? Have you examined your heart today to see if there is a desire there for something other than Christ? Is it Jesus who sits upon the throne of your heart? Or would your life actually tell a different story, that there's something of a passion in you for something other than Christ? Is there something in your life that you're seeking after? Is there something in your life that you're finding fulfillment in other than Christ? If it's true historically that it revolved over and over again, there are a time of need of reformation, isn't it real for us to consider that we must look into our own hearts and say, is it dead or is it alive? Have I put my confidence in something that's dead, or is my confidence in Christ? This point is brought out through all of Scripture. There is no concord between Christ and Belial. We must give up on that and hold fast to the one who's alive, the one who holds us. I've been doing a lot of reading lately and becoming ever more so concerned for the church. I am ever concerned for the spiritual well-being of the church. You, me, and the church at large. Peter would record in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses... Oh no, I have to... Oh, that's James, that's why. The choir is not going to gather the offering, and I'm not going to find Peter and James. Isn't it amazing how orderly this is? 1 Peter 4, beginning with verse 17. Listen to the words of Peter now as he has been expressing to us the shortness of time. He says in verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely shall be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." You're either going to serve the Creator or you're going to serve the creation. You're either going to love the Creator or you're going to be in love with the creation. You're either going to put your faith in a living Creator, sustainer, and judge of this world, or you're going to put it in the things of this world. And Scripture very clearly says, love of this world puts you at enmity with God. I believe as Jesus walked across the Brook Kidron, he was making an emphatic statement. You're either with me or you're with the dead. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. May it be so. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a powerful, powerful road stop to consider the Brook Kidron. The brook, Lord, where blood of insufficient sacrifice flowed and the one who had shed his blood walked. A brook that would indicate, Lord, where water was provided for their salvation and their healing through your mighty work. A brook, Lord, where godly kings and priests crushed to dust, burned with fire, so that no one could go out there and gather them up again. Lord, we recognize that we are fallible. We recognize, Lord, that even as we turn to you, as Peter said, I will never deny you, there are even times, Lord, when we deny you. We recognize that we are weak in the flesh. And so, Lord, we would that you would guard our hearts to always be aligned with you and with nothing of dead gods. For we, Lord, we look around and we see that we live in the most idolatrous nation the world has ever known. Idols on every corner. Propagated and promoted, Lord. Drawing us, put your faith, put your confidence, put your trust in me. Enter into an agreement with me that only leads to death. But Lord, you have called us to be separate from this world. You have called us to be peculiar. You have called us to be holy as you are holy. You have called us, Lord, to worship the one true living God and to deny the dead. And so, Lord, help us in that regard. Help us to view our hearts. Have we put our faith and our confidence in things other than you? And help us, Lord, to walk in your footsteps. Help us, Lord, to recognize the importance of the day that you intersected our lives. Help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.